Heavenly Father, thank you so much. You're the one that is here, Lord. You're the one that transforms us and shapes us. And we're just so blessed to just be able to have you just in our lives. And so, Lord, with this time, this is your word. Lord, I'm your vessel. I just pray that you do whatever you please, that we'd be able to be encouraged, God, that the body would be built up. So all credit goes to you, our God and our Savior. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. What actually sparked this message for me was all these difficult conversations that I've actually been having with people recently, talking about Jesus, and more so where this kind of came to, I'd say like the cherry on the sundae, and it kind of tipped over for me, was about a month ago, I had a conversation with someone, and it kind of spoke for all the previous difficult conversations that I had. And it was amazing to me because I approached this young man with his two other friends. He was just so livid and so adamant and so just mad at me for even mentioning the name Jesus. I mean, I didn't even do anything. Seriously, I just said the name, and as soon as that happened, I kid you not, he had fire in his eyes. I mean, it was crazy. And then the sad part about it, he was only 18 years old. So I was like, man, how do you have so much hatred? Like, why are people so hostile to the gospel? Seriously, and it can wear on you a little. So I go before the Lord, and I'm like, God, what is going on? Like, why are people getting so mad? Because back in the day when I wasn't following God, yeah, trust me, you're trying to ruin my fun, so kind of leave me alone. But I was not that, like, man, oh man, just against him. So as I went and I sought the Lord, he said something to me. And he said this on behalf of through this young man, but also for everyone. He said, we know there is truth. We're just afraid to find out what it is. And immediately he reminded me of John 18 and 19. And this is where Pilate is standing before Jesus and he asks this question, what is truth? But this is how relevant not only the word is, but how relevant even our God is, that 2,000 years ago, you have a Roman governor standing before our Savior, asking him the question, what is truth? And now 2,000 years later, in our very same culture, we have people all over the place asking the question, what is truth? If you just watch documentaries, if you just talk to people, if you look at social media, literally, left is right, up is down, right is wrong. It's crazy. There's so much confusion. People don't even know who they are anymore. But what I love so much so is that we can ask this question and the Bible gives that answer. And so if you would go with me to John 18, the whole point of this part of the story is that Jesus is on trial, falsely accused. The Jewish people are upset with him because he made this claim that he's the king of the Jews, not just making a claim that is who he is. But nonetheless, they bring him to Pilate, the Roman governor, because they want him publicly executed. Right? And that's the way that he had to die. He did it for us. And so Jesus is standing before Pilate. They're in this conversation. They're asking each other questions. And it gets down right here to verse 37 that we're going to jump into. And this is what Jesus responds with. He says, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate responds to him, and Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Now, we all know there's a truth. We all know there is. And just quickly, the definition of truth is this. It's the property of being in accordance with fact or reality. It's fidelity or faithfulness to an original or standard. And this is the way I'll kind of explain it. It's able to reveal to us what reality is. So, for example, this book. If I asked the question, I did ask someone this, but with a different object. I said, is there a way for us to determine the height of this book? Is there a way for me to know? Yes. And the crazy thing is, when I asked this to a college student, he said, no, there's not. And I'm like, it's kind of like the Who Wants to be a Millionaire? I'm like, are you sure that's your final answer? You know what I mean? And he says, no. And I said, but can I bring in a tape measure? And I can bring in this tape measure. And this would be the original standard that I can measure up and we'll see what this book is, right? And so we can all day long guess what it is or whatever, but it says 9 inches. Now, from that point, people can say, no, it's 2, no, it's a foot, no, it's this, no, it's that, but we all know that it says 9 inches. So that shows where our culture is. They would say, there's no way for me to know the height and inches of this book. But I'm thinking of this, just the tape measure and how much that benefits us, but can there also be a universal standard that everything else must come into alignment with in this world? Can there be a universal tape measure, so to speak? And now, once again, you ask people this question, and guess what their answer is? No. They say truth is subjective. So subjective means that the person has the ability to make up their own truth. They have the ability to actually define what truth is, okay? Now, let me just give you a hypothetical situation, and let me give you a real situation where I can see that this is problematic. Hypothetically speaking, if I am able to define my own truth, say I walk into a store and I really have no money at all. I got no money in my bank account, I have no money in my pocket, so I can't afford to buy a t-shirt. But I see a t-shirt and I need that t-shirt. So I walk into the store and I grab it, and as I'm walking out, the store clerk stops me and says, "Hey, you can't leave the store unless you pay for that." And I'm like, "What do you mean? Like, what does that mean?" They say, "You're stealing." Then I can seriously ask them, hypothetically, "What's your definition of stealing? Because I need this shirt, so actually you're stealing from me." And that sounds silly, right? And you would say, no one would ever get away with that, because if I walked out, they call the cops, I get in trouble. But nonetheless, even the authorities, is still a standard that is saying I can't do this. So where does that standard come from, right? But now let me give you a real situation that does take place when we allow just truth to be subjective. So Sonia and I, years ago, were watching this documentary on sex trafficking. And they go into this country and they see a gentleman who is clearly not born a native of that country. But nonetheless, they go to him and they ask him, they say, "Why are you here in this country?" And he says, "Actually," and careful about what I say, but no joke, he says, "The reason why I'm living here is because child abuse is legal in this city." And they looked at him, this is not Christian, it's not a Christian documentary. They ask him, "Sir, we know it's legal here, but doesn't something within you tell you that maybe that's wrong?" And he says, "Oh, we're back where I'm from, it's wrong because they say it's wrong. But here they say it's legal, so therefore I don't have a guilty conscience about it." I would hope to God, as human beings, that we would pray and hope there is a universal tape measure and standard that can identify when something is real and when something is wrong. Amen? There has to be. So that right there says that part. But my question is, rather than just getting opinions about truth, I want to know, what does the Bible say is truth? So when Pilate asked this question, what is truth, I immediately went to the Word. And it's all over the place, but I'll give you a few different verses. John 17:17, Jesus is praying, and he says to his Father, he says, "Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth." So let me just say this before, the identification of truth is a person. And I'll explain that and why that is. So John 17:17 is sanctify them. It was like a washing. It's like to be made new, like a process of holiness. He says, because your word is truth. And we know the entirety of his word is truth. But now if we go to John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God." So this is what I like about this, is not only what he's speaking is true, but he's saying the reason why he's speaking that, because it's coming out of the core nature of who he is. And so I did a little thing. I'm a simple guy, you know, 1 + 1 = 2 type thing. I thought about maybe we can just, since your word is truth, so word equals truth, maybe we can try this. In the beginning was the truth was with God, and the truth was God. He's saying the reason why I'm speaking this, not as it's an experiment to see what works and doesn't work, he's like, I'm talking to this because this is who I am. This is just who I am. And I'll give you a more clear example. This book, The Beauty of Intolerance, I would recommend if you would like, it's a good supplement, gives you some insight. Setting a Generation Free to Know Truth and Love. Has some good insight there. But on page 54 in this book, it says it this way. The reason we think there are such concepts as fair and unfair is because our Maker is a just God. The reason love is a virtue and hatred a vice is because the God of relationships who formed us is a God of love. The reason honesty is right and deceit is wrong is because God is true. The reason fidelity in marriage is honorable and infidelity is not is because God is faithful. The reason chastity is moral and promiscuity is immoral is because God is pure. Everything that is moral, right, holy, good, and beautiful comes from the core nature of God. He does holy and right things because that is who he is. His actions come out of his core nature. So this is a way that I can say this way, truth comes from God's actual character. So just by him being who he is, as soon as he comes into his world that he made, he's like, I'm not just setting up a playbook and a rule book. He goes, I can't deny who I am. That's a good God, right? Now someone asked me this question, and they said, out of all the major religions and stuff in the world, how do we know that the God of the Bible is the one true God? So we can say this all day long that, you know, God is light, in him is no darkness at all. And so people have a hard time of, okay, that sounds good to have this perfect, loving creator, but can I really trust him? How do I know that? And since we reference the Bible so much, people are like, how can I trust the Bible and all these different things? But this is a simple question that I responded back with, and I said, yeah, maybe we obviously know there's one God, but this is my question, who represents that one God? So who is in the face of that person that gets to represent that one God? And out of all the different people that claim to follow certain gods or whatever, I look at their life and I can honestly see there's no one like Jesus. There is no one. So yes, God speaks through people. He spoke to angels. He spoke to prophets. He spoke to all these things, but none of them was perfect. So there was still a flaw. But nonetheless, when he speaks through Jesus, this is a total perfection because he's the exact representation of who he is. So tell me if you think this is a good God or not. And he has a right to set the standard. Not only does he speak out truth, but he says this comes out of who he is, his very core nature. The reason we have forgiveness is because he is a God of love and forgiveness. But not only that, but he actually backs up his word by living out his word. And so he comes as a human being, his very own creation, and Jesus comes and sets the tone and example in this world, and this is what he says when he says to love our enemies. When I read in the Bible, love my enemies, I go, no, I don't want to, right? Because it's hard. But then this is what Jesus replies back to me. He goes, but guess what? I already did that, right? When Jesus tells us not to lust after men or women within our hearts, we're committing adultery. I'm like, come on, man, you really don't mean that. He goes, I do. And you know, I'm asking you to do that. He goes, I've already done that. When he says, don't be greedy, be content with what you have, even if it's a little bit. We're like, come on, Jesus, you're just holding me back. He goes, no, I've already done that. When he says, don't compare yourself to other people, right? Just be grateful with who you are. We can say, come on, it's not as easy. He goes, but I've already done that. Not only does he speak it out of who he is, but he even said, I'm going to come and live it out to show you that I am the truth. This really is what I mean. This really is who I am. There's consistency with him. And other gods people believe in, one day they can like you, one day they can hate you. You have no idea. You die, you might go to heaven, you might not. He says there's consistency with him. There's consistency with who he is, and we see that in the person of Jesus. So the whole premise of this is the significance of distinguishing truth as a concept and truth as a person is vital, because for me personally, it helps me want to abide by this, abide by what he says. So when I was a little kid, we lived on the street, and we lived in this house, and the street was called Montrose. And across the way was everything that you had to get to, our friends' houses, the bus stop, whatever it may be for school. And so my mom told my twin brother and I, as little kids, she goes, hey, I don't want you guys crossing the street by yourselves, right? So you have to hold someone's hand as you cross the street. And so we took that as, okay, mom's telling us not to cross the street because we might get hit by the car. Most of the time, about 90% of the time, we listen. The other parts of the time, we cross the street when, you know, we weren't supposed to. And then when she said to hold someone's hand, well, we held each other's hand because she didn't clarify whose hand. She just said hold someone's hand. And so two little six-year-olds holding each other's hand and crossing the street. And we know what we did was wrong, but the reason why we listen, because yes, the danger of getting hit by a car, but also it was from our mom. Well, my older brother, he had a little bit different of a command from my mom. She said, I don't want you crossing the street, not because he wasn't old enough, but because there was friends over there on that side that were getting in trouble. So at a young age, his kids in Northern California, you know, smoking, drinking, people getting killed by guns, all this stuff like that. And she doesn't want her 14-year-old going over there. Well, my twin and I, we come home one day, we're little kids, and my brother's sitting on the chair. My mom is just, she's screaming, she's crying. Yeah, she's spanking him and doing all this stuff. And we're just like, it's kind of weird because you're like, I don't want to be happy, but it makes you feel good when you see your sibling getting spanked, you know? And the reason it makes you happy because it's not you, you know, but you know your time's coming. And so we're watching him, but then we're kind of thinking, 6, 7 years old, because we know it all. We're like, Mom, aren't you being a little harsh on him, you know? But I remember seeing my mom and seeing the pain in her eyes, seeing the pain in her heart, just seeing just the fear that she could have lost her son because he was in the wrong. What I kind of felt in that moment, even at 6, 7 years old, was why do I want to make my mom get to that point? Like, why do I want to make my mom feel like that? You know? Like, this is past the point of if I should cross the street or not. It's like, look at the result. Like, it's breaking her heart. And I think we forget about that sometimes because God himself, the reason why we have emotion and we can even love, it feels good to be loved. It feels good to be treated right. And the reason why we even have those emotions is because it comes from God himself. So we got to recognize that when we can't just change him out whenever we want to, because truth is not a concept, truth is a person. And he needs to be regarded as so. He needs to be identified and treated as so. And so that's why we hold on to him. And someone told me, they're like, Daniel, you're old school. I was talking to another college student, like, you're old school. And they're like, you gave your life to Jesus 7 years ago. A lot has changed in 7 years. Like, you should probably look into, yeah, seriously. Like, you should probably look into more of the scientific developments, and you should look into all these other technology and things going on. Like, maybe you would change your mind. And so I told him, I was like, man, I was like, I hear what you're saying. I was like, but that's like my wife marrying me and saying, hey, in 7 years, if I find someone better than you, I'm going to leave you. No, I'm not going to marry you. That's messed up. Like, that's not even unconditional love. You don't engage in this relationship with someone and then say, well, 10 to 15 years down the road, if I find a better 2.0, there is no better. It's like you found the best one. But I told him, I said, oh, just to talk with you, I'll engage in these different scientific things, this and that. All they're going to do is point you to my God anyway. I was like, but that's the whole thing is like, I'm not going to start this and then later just change him out. Once again, because truth is not a concept, truth is a person. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The truth doesn't change. Yeah, we can have more revealed about him to us, the progressive revelation. I don't have a problem with that. But truth itself does not change. Jesus Christ is who he is. And we're the ones that got to come into alignment with that. Amen. Amen? Now, as we continue with the story, if you check out the last part of verse 38, and it says, Pilate said, I find no fault in him at all. He knew that there was something different. Because my question is, when we read the rest of this part of 18 and 19, why Pilate didn't just kill him immediately? Because I don't think, without a shadow of a doubt, any other people didn't even like the Jews as Romans. Why would they even hesitate? But when he looked into the eyes of truth himself, he knew something was different about this man that stood before him. And so what he does is this. He says, I find no fault in him. But then he goes on, and Pilate has an idea. He goes, all right, every single year around this time with the Passover, I can release to him a prisoner. And he's thinking, there is no way they're going to actually choose this guy named Barabbas, this murderer who, you know, killed the Romans in the rebellion, all this stuff. He's like, there's no way they're going to release this man over this Jesus who is faultless. No way. So he's like, all right, here, you guys have a choice. And they start screaming out that they want Barabbas. And he's like, you got to be kidding me. Like, there's nothing wrong with Jesus. I'm going to ask you again, because if I release him, he's released, right? No penalties. He's crying. They're crying out. They say, release to us Barabbas. Crucify Jesus. He's like, you got to be joking. So they release Barabbas, and he's like, all right, I got a better thing. How about this? So it says he takes him in John 19. Pilate took Jesus and he scourged him. And so we learn about this in also level one, and you also see it in the Passion of the Christ. Beat him to a bloody pulp, front and back, everything. Then what they do is the soldiers twist a crown of thorns on, put it on his head. They put a purple robe on him. They put a reed in his hand to mock him, and they even took that reed and they smacked him in the head with it. And he's sitting here and they're mocking him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They're spitting on him, smacking him. And then Pilate, still in verse 4, brings him out to him again to the Jews. And he says, I am bringing Jesus out to you that you may know I find no fault in him. Even Pilate himself knew, as an unbeliever, there's something different about this man. And so he goes on and he's trying to release him. He sought to release him, but the Jews are saying, hey, if you're not a friend, if you're against Caesar, right, then by doing this, you're going to be against Caesar. And so now Pilate's scared. Is he going to lose his position? Is he going to lose his life? All this different stuff happens. Well, it gets to a point in verse 7 of John 19. It says, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And check this. Therefore, in verse 8, when Pilate heard that saying that he was the Son of God, he was the more afraid. And he was the more afraid because he knew, as he looked into the eyes of truth himself, that something was different. And Pilate was scared, and he actually knew that there was more to Jesus than him simply being a historical figure. He was afraid of the truth. So when I came into this church years ago, as God is my witness, the first words out of my mouth when I came into East River, I said, God, your Spirit is here. Your Holy Spirit is here. And we thank the Lord for the work that he does in our life and the change, and he's the whole reason why we even gather. But on the second day I came here, I noticed a young lady also in this church who is now my wife. And when I saw her, she was dressed all nice. She had her hands raised, you know, going, bobbing to the worship. And I came in. I'm like, this is my kind of church, man. Like, I'm about to stay. And about a year later, we end up going to our first mission trip to Haiti. And she heard me out. We're stuck in Haiti for 17 days. There was no way out. Both mine and hers first time in Haiti. And as we're stuck out there, we had a little front porch on the front of the orphanage. We would hang out. And I'm talking to people about this crazy, you know, change took place in my heart a few years back. And literally in the middle of what I'm talking, people are getting up and leaving, but she's the only one that stayed. So I'm like, either she's crazy or she really cares about me. So one or the other. So I remember the next morning as I'm walking from one side of the orphanage to the other, I looked over and I knew with all my heart I was supposed to be with her. But I didn't act on it as quickly because, you know, I was a little bit afraid, and I'll explain why. But, well, we started dating about 6 months later, and we started dating in April, and my birthday's in May. So just a few weeks after dating, she actually drove to the Cheesecake Factory because she listens, and so she knows the things that I like. And she got my favorite slice of cheesecake from there and brought me back gifts, balloons, and I'm like, man, that's crazy. She doesn't even know me that well. And so she must really care about me. She also worked at Starbucks, and they used to give her the pound bags of coffee because it was part of the perks of working there. But she doesn't drink coffee. She would bring them to me. And I'm like, this girl's a winner, man. I love coffee. So hooking me up with this coffee. And then also she got a little bit more serious, and in our one-year anniversary, she brought me this big old glass jar. And it was all these multicolored shreds of paper. And I'm like, hey, what's this? And she's like, it's actually 365 reasons of why I love you. And each one was written so uniquely different. Like, I mean, I can probably think of 365 reasons, but I would not be that articulate. They would all kind of, you know, I'd maybe get through 30 or something. But she got to 365, and I read every single one. And I'm telling you, it was all vastly different. Even down to the simple things that I had my first car, a 97 Ford Taurus, was passing through my family. I started to acquire a little bit of a stench, and I think it's because this is just my, you know, my thinking is because the high school boys, the teenager boys, that I would give a ride in my car. So I think they stunk it up for me. But yes, I know. Have you ever heard of deodorant, right? That's kind of my question. But so she brought these little air fresheners, and she would just one time, that's all it is. She's like, I saw her actually putting it in my car for me. So I'm like, you could at least give it to me, and I can do it. Put it in my car for me, and she just walks away. And as she's walking away, I just looked at her, and I realized, and this is exactly how it is, how is it that Jesus, God himself, just does so much for us on a daily basis in our relationship, telling us more than 365 reasons of why he loves us so, doing the little things, listening to us, being there for us. And yet, our Jesus is not the problem. She wasn't the problem. It was my heart. It was me. I was scared to death. I was scared to death of what the change would look like. I was scared to death of what the outcome would be. I was scared that, could I actually be the person that I'm supposed to be, the husband, the friend, the man, all of that. I was afraid of intimacy. And I'm not even talking about, you know, our mind goes to physical intimacy. I'm talking about the intimacy of just holding her hand and talking about her hopes and dreams. That scared me to death. Was I going to be able to come alongside her and have her fulfill that? So I was afraid. And that reminds me with my opening story, like the young man I talked to, he was so mad, and he's putting all of it like Jesus is the problem. And the Holy Spirit revealed to me, he said, no, Jesus is not the problem. His heart is terrified. Terrified of coming to the truth and seeing what the reality and what the outcome would be. I was confronted by love, and I was afraid to respond. I saw everything she did, and I kept pushing her away. Now, what I love about her is that she, for 2 years, stayed consistent, not trying to win me over, but she for 2 years just stayed who she was, and I've known her for almost 5 now. She stays still who she is, not to try to win me over in any way, but she goes, this is simply who I am. She goes, I'm going to keep being who I am, knowing that as I'm around you, then you're going to come into alignment of who I know that you are. And that's the same way that Jesus is with us. He goes, I don't have to cater to anybody. This is just who I am. And then we get to respond back. 3 different times, Pilate says, I find no fault in Jesus. 3 times. Took him a long time to finally crucify him, right? And I can guarantee that Pilate's looking at him and he says, this man has done nothing wrong in this world, and he's done nothing wrong to me. Why should we have him crucified? I even went around to PCC and I took this quote from Gandhi that I don't even like at all, but I took it because I'm trying to relate to people. And the quote from Gandhi says this. He says, I like your Christ, but I do not like your Christians because your Christians are so unlike your Christ. I didn't like this quote, but I went around to people and I said, look, and I was even admitting, and I was like, hey, there's been issues with the church. There's been issues with Christians representing the church. But let's look at the third C. What do you see wrong with Christ? What has he personally done to you, or what has he done personally in this world that has made it worse? And even unbelievers could not even give me one thing that, like, he's done nothing wrong. He's done nothing wrong. And so I look at that, it's the same way with Pilate, he's like, I find no fault in him, and I wonder sometimes, what excuse do we have to stay away from Jesus? And the only thing is because we're terrified. We're terrified. And tonight, really this aspect of why I'm kind of talking about this as well too, Because it's really to encourage the church body, because when people kind of act out a little bit, then what can go through our mind is, yeah, what we believe in is wrong. What we're doing is wrong. We need to tone it down. We need to calm it down. We need to be quiet. We're offending people. But really, God says, no, no, no. You don't change because I don't change. He goes, you keep doing what you're doing. People know the truth and they will come. And if they don't, they're just afraid. And so therefore, we can love them into the kingdom. Amen? But this is why these verses make sense to me, and Pastor touched on them a little bit last time. Romans 1:18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." So I know it's sad, and I thank God for the grace that he showed me in my life, but people see Jesus, all the things that he does, and they're not going to have any excuse to keep suppressing and holding that down. They're not. That beach ball is going to pop up one day, like Pastor Carlos talked about in the water. It's going to come up one day. Because even in John 19:16, the very end of our passage tonight, it says, "Finally, Pilate let it get to him. He delivered Jesus to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led him away." And this is why Romans 1:25 makes sense. It says that people exchange the truth of God for the lie. They're saying, "I don't want the truth. Give me whatever else it is, whatever that lie is that they want." And they worship and they serve the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They're switching them out. They're changing them out. And so we know there's a truth, but we're afraid of the outcome. So I ask this question now, even for myself and just for everybody, is what do we do now? Knowing this, right? And there can be a fear, I'll say it in this way, there can be a fear of maybe giving our lives to the Lord fully, but there can even be a fear of walking in deeper intimacy with him. You know what I mean? Just because Sonia and I get married, it doesn't mean that just, you know, I just get everything all at once. I mean, there's some things that we still have to walk out together. You know what I'm saying? We give our lives to Christ, but he wants to take us on deeper levels. But there can be a fear sometimes of moving forward. So Ephesians 4:21-24, this is kind of my last little spin on the application part. And Ephesians 4, starting in verse 21, says this. It says, "If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." So we know this. He says, so as you come up to this universal tape measure and you come into alignment with him and who he is out of his character, he says, this should be your response that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. So I ask this question even for myself, what former or current style of life do we need to put off when we come into this alignment? And the only way we're going to know that is when we come into alignment, because the only way we're going to know the measurement of this book is if we put that tape measure up to it. You know what I mean? And this is no way, shape, or form to put us down. This is to make us stronger. This is to make us go deeper with him, that people can see the light of Christ in us in even a greater measure. But he goes on and he says this. So after we put off that old lifestyle, he says we need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So this is what happens all the time. People give their lives to the Lord. They love him with all their heart. They experience and feel the Holy Spirit of God. They do all these different things. They go strong with him for a little bit, but then you get put back into your old environment of your old man and your old nature, and then all of a sudden that kind of starts to choke out, not eternal life, but it starts to choke out the next steps of discipleship moving forward. And so the only way to kind of combat that is you have to be transformed in the renewing of your mind. You're just right where you are, even in your current circumstances, you're able to have this truth that we're able to read every single day. And this is going to help us. And maybe our current circumstances around us won't change, but our hearts can change, which therefore can change our view of our current circumstances. That can help us do so. And so it says, be transformed in the renewing of your mind. And then this is the promise. When we put off something old, he puts on with us the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. But the only way I'm going to know really the manual for how to live this new life is I not only have to get in this book, but I have to let Jesus, who is this truth, I have to have those encounters with him. Amen. So I would even ask this question, this is for myself included, how much time do we spend with Jesus on a daily basis? How much time do we spend with him? And this does not mean like you're more holy if you spend 8 hours or, you know, you spend 8 minutes, that's not what I'm saying. But how much time do we block out everything and we say, Jesus, I'm putting time aside to spend time with you? Yeah, it can be hard, I understand that. But I've also, I have my twin brother who came to the men's retreat. And when he came to the men's retreat, he had a wonderful Holy Spirit come to God moment Saturday night. I remember his response was, he said, and I can say this, you know, because of our past as well too. He said, but out of every drug, out of every girl, out of every past football, if he scored multiple touchdowns, out of all that glory and experience, he goes, I've never in my life felt something so amazing more than I have felt with God. And that's what he said. I've never felt something more satisfying. Out of all the glory, out of all this, all that, he said, I've never felt something more satisfying. And he was able to experience that. I love taking breaks. I love, you know, our little bonfire in our backyard. I love the little games that we have. I love resting. I love watching documentaries. I love that. But in reality, spending time with Jesus should seriously trump all of that in such a way that it's so satisfying. Think about a loving relationship that you're able to have with a friend or a family member or a spouse. You ever have those moments where everything is just so blocked out? All the kids, the grandkids, they're not in your head. All the stuff about money, or you're worrying about your house or this and that, and yet you get to just spend time and look across, whether it's a friend, whether it's a sibling, whether it's a spouse, whatever it is, and you look across and you're in that moment that you're like, I wish I can just have this forever. We get to have that with Jesus on a daily basis. And no disrespect to family or wives or husbands, none of that. But spending that intimate time with Jesus will transform you to a greater level because he can do things that we as people cannot do. You know what I mean? And then actually when you get to spend time with Jesus and be intimate with him, you become a better husband and a better wife and a better worker. And you become a better son, daughter, grandfather, grandmother. You become better in that sense because you spent time with Jesus. And so here's just kind of a little snapshot of encouragement. We can come to the truth. As we come to the truth, we get to know the truth. And as we know the truth, we get to be changed by the truth. As we're changed by the truth in the midst of this culture, I encourage you to cling to the truth with all you have. And after you cling to the truth, speak the truth through your words and your actions. Because like I said, truth is not a concept, it's a person. So I'm not going to be ashamed. Like Pastor Charles talked about last week, I'm not going to be ashamed of my Jesus. Because Jesus is the truth. Spory, can I have you come on up? So God actually put this story in my heart as I'm closing here, and he gave me this. This is a real story, but there's other symbolism to it. When I was 11, almost 12 years old, my parents got a divorce after 34 years of marriage. Right? Wasn't their first choice. And I remember we went to the courtroom little hearing. My twin brother and I are 11, 12. Went to the court hearing, and they're deciding what's going to happen with us because we lived in Northern California, but we're going to move up to Oregon because my sister lived here. And so they sat my twin brother and I down and they said, hey, we have a question for you guys. Do you want to stay here in California with your dad or do you want to go to Oregon with your mom? And at first I'm thinking, well, like, I don't really know my dad. I didn't grow up with him. So it's like a no-brainer. I want to go with my mom. Like, I know my mom. I love my mom. I can trust my mom. That's where I'm going to go. But then my brother was crying. And they're like, why are you crying? Well, he's 11 years old and you're scaring us to death, sitting us in a courtroom. That's probably one thing. But he's also crying. And they asked and he said, because I have to leave all my friends behind. He said, then, you know, I have to leave my dad behind. How much am I going to see him? And he said, and also, because this is hard for us, we had to leave our two dogs behind, man. And at 11 years old, that's a big deal, you know. When you hold one as a puppy, it's like, I don't want to get rid of my dog. And we had to get rid of our dog, too. And so, nonetheless, we made the decision to come to Oregon, and we had to leave all this stuff behind. When we came to Oregon, I've never experienced probably, you know, so much joy, but also so much heartache. We went through a lot. We would have probably both been dead in California. So I know for sure that was the right choice. But even making the right choice, I experienced difficulty. So much so that being here in Oregon, I didn't like it for the first probably, I mean, at least 13 years, 12 years of me even living here, I didn't like it at all. I didn't want to be here. And the amazing part of it, though, is I've been here 16 years, and East River, I think, was established as a nonprofit, I think in December 2001, but something significant happened in March 2002. I think they actually started meeting together. Either in Pastor Carlson Pam's home or they started meeting in a bigger group, a building. But something significant happened March 2002 where they were recognized as East River Fellowship. That's the same month and year that we moved up here 16 years ago, March 2002. And the thing is that through the difficult situations that we went through here in Oregon, nonetheless, God protected us. He kept us safe. I was able to graduate high school. I was able to graduate college. I was able to be involved here at East River Fellowship, able to find my wife. I mean, all these different things that God has blessed us with, so much so because we chose him. Now, I tell you that story because that's the same promises that God has for each and every one of you, every single one. But this is what the key was. When I let Jesus be the foundation, my truth, he showed me the way and he gave me that life. But I had to let him be my truth. And all these years later, 16 years after moving here, our God is still faithful. Still faithful. And he's going to give me another 28 more years of life, another 28, and we're going to be together forever. Amen? Amen.